Well, being there's a general election next month, I think the first general election since the Lord called me here at Grace to be your pastor, I thought I should share, for better or worse, a personal view on how to vote at this election. From what I understand, the Conservatives are promising to reduce national insurance by 2p. Labour are saying that they will fill 1 million potholes a year. The Liberal Democrats are going to somehow find 8,000 new GPs. And the Green Party, well, they are acknowledging they will increase taxes to fund game-changing improvements to health and housing. And Reform UK, well, I think they released their manifesto tomorrow. Here's my opinion. None of our political parties or leaders, without God's help, can solve the problems of our country, problems that run much deeper than taxes, debt, housing, transport, or the NHS. So whichever way you cast your vote, and I do think it is right as Christians to be informed and to vote, do so with much prayer. Unlike any party manifesto, when we open the Bible, it is full of complete truth, with absolutely no spin. Of course, that does mean that sometimes what God has to tell us is not always easy to hear. You see, God is very direct when it comes to addressing the real problems that are actually within Britain today. God actually tells us that the bigger problem in Britain today is actually the hearts of the majority of people. The problem of sin, chief of which is our rejection of God as a nation. But you see, just like any manifesto within the Bible, there are also many promises. Yet the promises in the Bible have real value, because we look at God's track record and it is so different from any government or political party. Every single promise that God has made, he has kept one after the other after the other. So we can trust that the promises that he's made for the future as Christians, they will come true. The best promise that God has kept was sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth, the promised Messiah. And 8 days after Jesus was born, you'll remember the account, we sometimes look at it at Christmas time. Jesus is presented in the temple, and there at the temple, the prophet Simeon declared, whilst holding this baby Jesus, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Simeon here is quoting the prophet Isaiah, and he's declaring that God, through this baby Jesus, has fulfilled his promise of long ago to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, that one day one of his offsprings would be a blessing to all nations. That this Jesus, God's chosen servant, using the language of Isaiah, would not only come to aid his people Israel, but that he would also be a light to the Gentiles, meaning a blessing, a light to all other nations. And this light of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, it shone brightly into some in Ephesus and in and around Ephesus. Those Gentiles there who had heard the gospel through Paul and through others, they had come to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was around, by the time they got to Ephesus, around 20 years after Jesus had risen and ascended back to heaven. But his light was shining brightly. And with their new hearts, these Ephesian Christians, with God's Spirit transforming their minds, well, it led to dramatic changes in their lives. That they left lives of sexual immorality. They left lives of greed. They left lives of occult practice. This is what we read, actually, in Acts chapter 19. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. That is the equivalent. I was trying to work this out this week. And basing that on the national minimum wage, that's the equivalent of £4.3 million worth of books and scrolls that were opposed to God burned up in smoke. It made me think, maybe we can recall changes, those of us that are Christians, changes that we made when we came to faith in the Lord Jesus. Things that perhaps we got rid of, that we knew actually these are no good for me now as a Christian. The effect of these changed lives in Ephesus, well, it was huge. Look at verse 20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. You see, others were saved. Others were drawn to listen to this message about Jesus by seeing lives around them that were transformed. Well, that was around 7 or 8 years before then Paul wrote this letter to the church or the churches in Ephesus. And it may be that as he wrote this letter, some of their zeal, some of their enthusiasm and thankfulness for the new life that they had received in Jesus, well, maybe it tapered off a little bit, maybe more than a little, as they saw others living how they used to live and perhaps were tempted to go back to how they used to live. Therefore, Paul, in this letter, well, he reminds these Ephesians of their amazing salvation. Then in chapter 4, he urges them, live a life worthy of being a child of God. And then as we were thinking about, and use the unity that God has blessed the church with to learn more together, to grow in your knowledge of the Son of God, verse 13. And in that growth, he then commands us straight up in the Lord. He says in verse 17, really, don't live the way you used to live. Don't do it. And we thought about last time how it's a very clear and challenging command. And then Paul goes on, you see, in this passage to contrast their former life without Jesus to their new life with Jesus, to contrast the unbeliever with the Christian. And the contrast, we find, well, it is vast. It's vast. Last week we started to think about the contrast in mind and heart. And I quoted in part the verses that we've just read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where we read that every true believer in the Lord Jesus, well, we're a new creation. Jesus isn't merely added onto our old life, you know, like a software upgrade. I'm losing count with my iPhone. I think we're up to iOS 17 something or other. No, Jesus isn't just an upgrade. No, our old life dies and Jesus becomes our new life. That the Bible also explains it this way. We were once of Adam, who instinctively rebelled against God and faces death. But now we're of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was obedient to God and gives life. Here's a verse that expresses that. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For in Adam all die, so in Christ all may be made alive. And we thought about those words as well, didn't we, of the prophet Ezekiel, that new heart that God has given to each believer. And the thought about how that new heart, along with God's Spirit, well, it sets about transforming our minds. You see, Christians are those that now, we didn't used to be this way, but now we long to be obedient to God. We long to follow His ways. Not that we always do, but deep down in our hearts, that's what our desire is. And this is in stark contrast to the mind and heart of an unbeliever. We're going to have a closer look today now at the words that Paul uses here in this text. Verse 17, So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Could be translated in the emptiness of their thinking. The word used for futility here really expresses meaningless. And interestingly, the majority of times it's used, if you were to get a copy of a Greek Old Testament, this word meaningless, you'd find it in the book of Ecclesiastes that Colin has been teaching us, where the teacher of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, is saying that life without God, well, it is meaningless. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. At the time of writing, light was a universal symbol for understanding. And the Bible is clear, isn't it? God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. In the Old Testament, I love this verse in the Psalms. There were many I could have chosen. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. The psalmist is saying that if I'm with God, I can know the difference between right and wrong. I can understand good and evil. I need his light. Without God's light, we are darkened in our understanding. That's why we, speaking as a Gentile myself, a non-Jew, that's why we needed Jesus' light, because we were darkened in our understanding. Now, I want to be clear. Paul is not saying that unbelievers can't fill their minds with lots of information. That is not what he's saying. This is not about intelligence. There are some incredibly intelligent unbelievers in the world, just as there are some amazingly intelligent Christians in the world. But being a Christian is not about IQ level. It's about believing in Jesus. You see, what Paul is highlighting here is that if a human being fills their head with information on every single topic possible, but fails to acknowledge and humbly accept God as their creator and God as the supreme source of life, well, they are in trouble. Any mind is as good as empty if its wisdom doesn't start with God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and you see, knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And yet unbelievers, just as we once were, are ignorant of God. They're hardened against him. Look at verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding and separated. I think the NIV is a little bit light on the translation there. I prefer the ESV or the New King James. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. See, the Bible is very clear in what it teaches. It says that deep down, every single human being knows that God exists. I think actually what we have in part, if you wanted a commentary really on verses 17 to 19, well, the best place is the Bible, and I think actually it's Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. I think here is a summary of those verses. In Romans 1, we read that men and women, verse 18, suppressed the truth of God's existence. Verse 20 of Romans 1, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. We've just been through spring. Perhaps we're still in spring. But we see the glory of God's creation. We see his design in the world around us. A number of Christian authors illustrate this suppression of the truth of God's existence, being like a beach ball Perhaps you've heard the illustration that an unbeliever is trying at great lengths to keep this beach ball below the surface of the water, but it's only a matter of time before it escapes their grip and rises to the top. Why do men and women reject God, suppress, push down what they know to be true? Why do they deny his existence? Well, again, Paul couldn't be clearer in Romans 1:25. They want to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. Just, again, as we look back on our lives, well, actually, that's where we once were. We too had that heart of stone that Ezekiel spoke of. We needed God to intervene in our own lives. Some listening today may well have hardened hearts without even realizing it. Sometimes I've known people that have come to church week on week. But I tell you, two things happen really when you come to church. You either start to listen to God, or believe it or not, I think you slightly harden as you hear the gospel and reject it again for another week. There is no more serious condition to be in than to have a hardened heart towards God. See, yes, the Bible tells us that God is slow to anger, that God is abounding in love, mercy. But it also tells us that his patience isn't without end. When I think of this phrase, hardened hearts, in the Bible, there are various different passages that come to mind, but maybe the one that used to trouble me and I think is really challenging to try and grapple with and to understand is the account of Pharaoh. Have a read of the account of Pharaoh from Exodus chapter 4 to about Exodus 13 or 14. And in that account of Pharaoh, you see what you have is a man who has hardened his heart against God. But in that same account, you read of times where actually God steps in, actually. And it's almost as if God says enough is enough and he hardens his heart further for him. See, in Romans chapter 1, God's ultimate judgment on those who reject him in this life is to give them over to their sinful desires, allowing their proud and self-centered hearts to chase their desires, to be hardened further. See, God is giving everyone listening now a chance to hear his voice and to respond. Let me ask you, if you're not yet trusting in the Lord Jesus, are you sure that God will give you another opportunity? How many opportunities has he already given you to respond? When Jesus' light shines into our lives, well, our minds and our hearts are changed forever. Look at verse 20. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. So on one hand, we have this futility, darkened understanding, ignorance and hard hearts, and then it's compared with learning, hearing, and being taught truth in Jesus. I actually think, again, that the ESV translation is a bit better for verse 20. It literally says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Learned Christ. You see, millions in Britain know something of Jesus. They have an awareness of the Christmas holidays or Easter. Some may have learned facts about Jesus. I dare say everyone listening now knows something of Jesus. But you see, that is different to learning someone, to really learning someone. For example, Michelle and I have just celebrated our 20th anniversary, wedding anniversary. And over that time, God has helped me to learn Michelle, to really learn her. So I have learned she is not the best company if we are out for the day and we are late having lunch. Apparently it's called hangry. I remember one day after about 6 years of marriage, that the way that I left my socks rolled up inside out in a ball infuriated Michelle. Michelle loves the beauty and the colors of flowers. Michelle doesn't desire gifts. She much prefers time with her family. Incredibly, even time with me. She has a kind heart. She is quick to forgive. I've learned that she has a strong work ethic. You see, in coming to place our trust in Jesus, we were attracted to him and we wanted to learn Christ. That the person, not just facts about him, maybe it was something of his compassion that drew us to him, his patience, his humility. Maybe it was his wisdom as he speaks more ably as the Son of God than anyone else came ever near to talking about our hearts. This man understands me. I'm hearing his voice as I read his word. Perhaps we marveled at his acceptance of all who came to him, the value that he places on human life, his goodness, his power over evil, over sickness, over nature, astounded us. We wanted to just learn more. His obedience to his Father, his willingness to sacrificially die for me. How does that work? Help me to learn Jesus more. You see, we started to learn Christ, and we continue now as a Christian each and every day to learn Christ. But our minds aren't completely transformed overnight. We are given new hearts, and through that heart and with God's Spirit, our minds are renewed each day, changing to be more like Jesus. How did the journey start? Well, Paul can be more direct. We heard and we were taught him, Christ, in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. His word, the Bible. That's how we heard Jesus from the Bible being taught us. That's how we learned him. And here's the unique part. I don't know how many of you saw the message that I sent out on Friday afternoon. Read the verses 17 to 24. Can you spot the unique part in those verses? Well, it's verse 21. The truth that is in Jesus. All the way through Ephesians, Paul has he said, in Christ, in him, in the Lord, in Christ Jesus my Lord. Often emphasizing Jesus' position of authority over spiritual powers. But here, in Jesus, it's the only time in the whole letter that he does that, in Jesus. And I think he's reminding us that God taught us by humbly becoming a man himself. And in Jesus, he has shown us just what is a righteous and holy life. He showed us, he told us in the Old Testament, but in Jesus, he came as a man, lived among us. We can learn true obedience from learning Christ. I think Paul's instruction when it comes to Bible study, when we're together or individually, I think it's really helpful. This is what Paul says to Timothy. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. So the application for us is number one, when we come to read the Bible, think about what you're reading. Pause. Meditate on it. If you come to your Bible each and every day and I'll quick read those few verses, tick it off, I've done my Bible time. No, Paul says, reflect on what I am saying. Think about what you're reading as God speaks. And the second part is this, for the Lord will give you insight. Don't think for a moment that we will be able to understand anything spiritually without asking for God's help. Think about what we read. Ask for God's help to understand it. Well, we need to move on, or we'll spend all our time again in mind and heart and not move on. The contrast in our lives is also vast in our actions, our behavior. You see, when our thinking starts with Jesus, well, our lives will reflect him. Without Jesus in our thoughts, well, you end up with verse 18. And I think in verse 18, Paul ultimately highlights that the progressive nature of sin. You almost have to read it the opposite way round. You see, it starts with a stubborn hardness of heart and an ignorance of God, and then that leads to this darkened spiritual understanding, which in turn leads to evil behavior. It leads to sin. We read verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, that is, any kind of sensitivity towards God. The New King James says, being past feeling towards God. They have given themselves over to sensuality. Paul couldn't use more stronger language here. He's basically saying, giving themselves over to shameless debauchery so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. Why? Because they see themselves as the center of the universe and not God. You see, a life without God is a life that cannot escape sin. Now, it's really important we remember a couple of things with these verses. One, and I said this last week, this is important, Paul is generalizing the life of the unbeliever here. So not everyone will feel every specific detail of Paul's description in verses 17 to 19. Rather, it is a general description of lives lived with no interest in Jesus, nor in the purpose to which he came. But I will add this, though, with verses 17 to 19. You see, I believe as we grow as Christians and we start to understand more of the holiness of God, and also as we look back and realize how wrapped up we were in ourselves, that actually verses 17 to 19 is a far more accurate description of our former lives than perhaps once we ever would have acknowledged. You see, even the good things, like family, for example, that God has given us, well, they may well have been first in our lives and not God. But number one, remember Paul is generalizing here. And number two, and this is also, I think, really important, remember Paul is writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians. See, verses 17 to 19 aren't verses to go and immediately preach to an unbeliever. You know, I know why you're not a Christian. You've got an empty mind. You're darkened in your understanding. You do all sorts of impurity. You're full of greed. I mean, how would we have responded to that if someone came over and blasted us with all of that? It's also not what Paul did. I think Acts chapter 17 is a really good account of how Paul spoke with unbelievers. In Acts chapter 17, it's where Paul arrives in Athens. Some of you will know the account. And Paul walks around Athens, and he's absorbing information. And I think what Paul is looking for is that common ground. How can I share the gospel with these people? And as he walks around, he spots that altar, doesn't he, of an unknown God. And then when an opportunity arises, well, he goes to that common ground. He says, you know, men of Athens, I realize you're all very religious. We've got that in common. And I've spotted that altar to an unknown God. Well, let me tell you about a God that you think is unknown, how he is known. And actually where Paul starts is with creation. He says how God created the world and how he cannot live just in a temple. Paul does get to with the unbeliever. It's not long before he talks about God's judgment that is coming. And he's given evidence of this by raising Jesus from the dead. So it's not that Paul never shared the whole of the gospel. That is not what I'm saying today. Without God's judgment, the gospel is soft. It is to some extent meaningless. We must teach the whole of the gospel, but it's not where Paul starts with an unbeliever. These verses here are for Christians. They are to help us to grow in our knowledge, to take us deeper. And sometimes, I think like we have here in verses 17 to 19, it's also to give us a wake-up call to remember just how lost we were, to remember that when we share the gospel, we need God's power to break in and change them, because we will not ourselves. God needs to supernaturally intervene, which he did with us. We've got that description in chapter 2. And then chapter 2, verse 10, we are saved to do his good works. not to live for ourselves. You see, there is a contrast in the thinking of every true believer that must impact our actions. It must impact our behavior. And he goes on to tell us that we need to be deliberate in our walks with Jesus. Deliberate in our walks with Jesus. Verse 22, we need to actively put off our old selves, that old smelly, sinful flesh that so easily gives in to temptation. And instead, verse 22, to put on our new selves, to put on Jesus, to ensure that our actions and our lives reflect him. We need to live lives that are righteous and holy. Some say, with verses 22 to 24, that Paul is going back and he's simply talking about the Christian's conversion again. And we're certainly reminded of the Christian's conversions in 22 to 24, but I don't think you can escape the present tense of all those commands to put off and to put on. There are parallel commands in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, which Nigel has spoken on. Paul consistently taught, yes, we are new creations, but we must be decided every single morning as Christians to set our minds on things that are above. Colossians 3, verse 1. To put to death our earthly nature. Colossians 3, verse 5. We need to take off our old self and to make sure we clothe ourselves with Christ each and every morning. Verse 24 of Ephesians 4. One commentator that I was reading this week says, you know, think of a prisoner. Think of a prisoner who is released, because ultimately every Christian has been redeemed and released from prison. We've been released from our bondage to sin. Now, how many prisoners do you assume when they're released from prison and can wear whatever new clothes they want? So actually, no, give me my old prison overalls, I'll put those back on again. No, I'm pretty sure on the day of their release, they can't wait to put on some new clothes. And I guess even the act of putting on those new clothes will help remind them they are now free. And every time they look at those new clothes, it will help them change the way they're thinking. Well, we've got to do the same. We've got to do the same. Lastly, the contrast in our lives is vast in our relationship with God. It's one of the key truths that the apostle has made clear really throughout Ephesians. You're either in Christ or you're outside of Christ. It's in these verses here, isn't it? Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. Compared to the Christian, verse 24, and to put on the new self, created to be like God. If you're an unbeliever here today, and you know that you are separated from God, well, the great encouragement for you, I think, is to know that actually everyone else here that is a Christian was once in your position, just like the Ephesians were who were reading this letter. And all you need to do is to hear God's voice today and to take a step of faith, like the younger son, just turn towards your heavenly Father who loves you. You see, some of the Ephesians were likely thinking as they read this, yep, that's exactly how I used to think. Some of us are probably thinking, yeah, I'd never realized quite how bad I was until Jesus came into my life. Nor how my actions were so impacted by my thoughts, but oh, how I thank God for softening my heart, causing me to hear him, and how I enjoy learning Christ. If you have heard God speaking today, don't harden your heart. Take a step of faith. Ask Jesus to forgive you. Ask Jesus to give you a new heart. Join us in wanting to know Jesus more. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Christianity is not about IQ. You can't learn to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who has learned Jesus. They have listened, heard, and responded to God's truth in Jesus. To those of us who are Christians, well, Jesus commands us, don't live the way you used to live. We are created to be like God. And our witness in Britain today is needed as much as ever. People need to see changed lives, changed thinking. Let me finish with these words of Paul, well-known words of Paul, and perhaps I'll leave them up on the screen and we can just have a moment to pause, perhaps pray. Paul said this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Amen.